The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 5, entitled, The Building of a Nation.
Father, we just want to say thanks for a great day. Lord, we look forward to just walking with you today, realizing and recognizing that you've been working from the beginning of time. You were actually working before time. You're still all about doing your will and accomplishing the things you intended to do. And it's just a mystery to us, Lord, why it takes so long in our view. Why are we here today? And things are still going on. And who knows? I mean, we have a couple more years or whatever. We think we see things in your word concerning prophecy, concerning your plan that you laid out, that you're going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we just want to see, like, your whole plan and where we fit in and have it to, you know, have an impact and take a grip upon our worldview, our thinking, and therefore our action and our behavior. So we just want to say thanks, Lord, for time to get together and to study and to look at you and what you're doing. Show us these things in your word. And we ask that you would just give us revelation. Let us see things that we can only see when you show them to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got a people with a language. We've got a measure of leadership, and we've got laws. One thing we don't have yet as a nation, as God's building, is land. So they need a homeland, and God's going to give them a homeland. So we begin with scene 7 in Act 1. Act 1 goes from Genesis 12 all the way up to 1 Kings what? 10. 1 Kings 10. God is doing what in Act 1? God is building a nation. And that's what you're seeing Him do. Because He's building a nation for a purpose. And the purpose is He wants to bring His Messiah through that nation to redeem the world. He promised it to Abraham. Said, I'll do it. Abraham, it'll come from you. And you're going to bless, and your seed is going to bless the whole world. And so, because of this promise to one person, Abraham, it's going to happen. And so let's look at God building the nation. Now, they're out, but God wants to get them in to the land. So Moses sends out spies, and you know the report that comes back from the spies, and the report is basically, we can't do it. But you've got to remember, they were untrained people. They were unequipped as an army. And they're going to go up against a walled city. No wonder they came back. Did they speak the truth when they said, we can't do it? Were they just being negative? Some people think they were just being negative. I don't think so. You know, were they just being down and kind of having a narrow view of life? They came back and said, in all reality, we can't do it. And they spoke the truth. It was no different than Abraham and Sarah looking at each other at 100 years old saying, you know, you're as good as dead. You can't have a kid. I can't have a kid. What's up with God giving us this promise? And it was the same thing. They couldn't do it. So, you know, they couldn't do it unless they trusted God who said He would do it. And so their sin was their unwillingness to trust God. It wasn't the fact that they looked at it and said it's too big for us. But isn't that the same kind of sin that you face today? Your sin is not the fact that you recognize certain limitations in your life. Your sin is that you don't trust God to overcome those limitations. That what grace really means is that you're not responsible for what you can do. Grace means you're now responsible for what God can do. That God's given dynamic and power And he can do all things. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So it's kind of the same thing we face today as what they were facing then. But God's going to get them into the land because he's faithful. Now, they're unwilling to trust God. They murmur against Moses and Aaron. You know, thank God that Moses and Aaron were the kind of leaders at that time to just bow humbly and say, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the plan. And that happens so many times in your life, too. When you don't understand God's plan, you murmur, you complain, you gripe. You say, well, I don't understand that. You know, it's not, you know, you just start like, huh. And life is all this, and it's because you don't understand how wise God is in working things out in your life. Now, of course, Joshua and Caleb have faith because their eyes are on God, and they're trying to persuade everyone, yeah, but let's trust God. I mean, God took us out of Egypt, didn't he? If he did the big thing, can't we trust him for smaller things? And it's funny how we can trust him that he saved our soul for all eternity and has taken us to heaven, but we don't believe he's going to supply our needs on earth. And it just doesn't make spiritual sense to say God did the big thing for you, but he won't do the little things. Of course he will. So, you know, they're going to be destroyed because God's upset with them, except Moses prays and intercedes. And there he's definitely a type of Christ in his mediation. But God's going to set them aside because he says, I swear in my wrath. He says, these people will not enter rest. I swear in my wrath. These people will not go into the land. It's not going to happen. Because they wouldn't do it God's way. They had to do it their way. And God says, I want total, complete trust in the fact that I do it. And we know that rest comes at what point? Rest always comes at the point of obedience. The moment you obey, there's rest in your life. Until you obey, there'll be discord. There'll be tension. There'll be fretting. Anxiousness. Rest always comes at the point of obedience, the obedience of faith. And so if they would step out and trust God, they would get rest. But they didn't, and so God says, I'm not with them. He puts them aside, and he says, this generation is going to die out in the wilderness. Now, later in the Psalms, God said, they shouldn't have died out there. He said, it was their fault, it wasn't my fault, and God was mad that they died out there. Because they shouldn't have died out there. They should have believed God. They should have entered into their rest by simply obeying God through the obedience of faith. But they wouldn't do it. But if you don't do it, guess what? God says, I'll find someone else who will. And that's always the case as well. God's not going to keep from doing his will because I fail in my own faithfulness. If I fail, God will raise somebody else up. If you fail in what God's called you to do, God will raise somebody else up. God's not limited by our failure. What happens is we miss out because we're not willing to walk in faith and take those steps into the land that God's provided, into all the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so we see even in the natural, these things happening, which we see them in the New Testament, you know, in the spiritual realm, mostly in Hebrews and 2 Corinthians. But God is doing a work to build a nation. Now, Psalm 106 says, then they despised the pleasant land. You know, that's what God had provided for them. They did not believe his word, but they complained in their tents. And they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. That's almost surprising to read that, isn't it? I mean, you don't think of God getting so upset at a person, and in this case, a people in general. He's promised that he's going to take these people and he's going to do all this, but he's at the point right now, it's almost like, you know, I'm also entering an oath, I swear, my wrath. They won't get there. I am so mad at these people for not believing me. I'm so upset at these people for not trusting me. And that's the same issue in the New Testament. Because sin's not an issue anymore, is it? The way I understand it, read Romans, sin's no longer an issue. Jesus Christ took care of sin. Through the obedience of one man, it was taken care of. The only issue now is not sin. The issue is, what do you do with Jesus? Will you believe Jesus? Will you receive Jesus? Will you put your faith in the one that God has given to take care of all the problems and issues of mankind? And so it's kind of the same thing here. He's like, man, if they would have just believed and trusted, we could have gone on. So what keeps you out of the land? Well, obviously, Hebrews 3, he explains it this way. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Have you ever been angry at someone for like a couple days? Is there anybody you're angry with right now? How long can you stay angry? You know how much fun it is to be angry? And you see that person and then you just kind of go, you know, you're just like, and you're just like, you don't even want to see them, do you? You kind of, I mean, you avoid seeing them because you want to go the other way because you don't want to be angry. Because it takes so much emotional energy to stay angry. God was angry for 40 years. Of course, he's got more emotional energy than you do. But I just can't imagine being angry for 40 years. That's a long time to be mad. But God speaking of himself as a man and relating to us, how upset he was. Was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? He was mad that they died out there. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the word for disobedience is the word we get, you know, pistos from in the New Testament. It's from pythos. It's the same word that we translate unbelief, but in the old days they translated it disobedience. Because there's really no difference between disobedience and unbelief. It's the same thing. Because what God wants in the New Testament is the obedience of faith that points to and sees Christ. So he says, again, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving, or disobedient heart. It's the same word, in falling away from the living God. So it's just not trusting God, and that keeps you out of the land. And so many times in my life, unbelief, because I'm looking with my head and my own eyes, saying, well, I can't do that because I can't figure out how that can be done. And therefore I go, I guess it's not going to happen. And I just put it aside because I can't figure it out. But if God's given me a promise and said he'll do it, then he wants me to trust him who can do exceedingly abundantly above all I ever think or ask that he'll do it. Just because I can't figure out how God is going to do it doesn't mean God's going to do it or not do it. Because he can make it happen and he can make a way when there is no way. And I know that's the big issue in my life in getting into the land of the promise of God is I just don't believe him. And so I scheme to get it done my way, not much different than the guys in the early days, saying, well, okay, doesn't look like God's doing it. Why don't we help God do it? Then I have directive prayers and I say, God, why don't you try this? If you're really smart, God, why don't you try this? You know, and I begin to pray certain ways. And all the time I should be relaxing, entering into belief and trust that God can do it in a way I don't know about. I just have to keep stepping forward in faith and trust in him with expectant hope. Oh, that's the Christian life in the New Testament. Well, they finally get victory. Joshua goes in. There's going to be a conquest of the land because Joshua and Caleb do have faith. And God renews the promise in Joshua 1. And now in Joshua and Caleb, God's happy and Joshua was a servant, of course, before he became a leader. That's a great principle in Scripture. You're always to be a servant first and a leader second. And then God gives him the conditions of the new promise, and he sends the commander of the Lord's army, the captain of the Lord of hosts, to do it. They have great victory, but then they enter into defeat because in Joshua 7, we have the sin there of Achan. And in Joshua 7, 20 and 21, we see what happens with Achan. He said, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And that's usually the way sin works. You see it first, then you covet it, you have a desire for it in your heart, you want it, then you go take it, and then you try to hide it because you know it's sin. And so, though God had brought him in, shown him that he would give him great victory, and he would help him possess the land, they entered into a real problem because of the sin of Achan in his tent, the hidden sin. And we see there that you can't move forward with God until you deal with hidden sin. God can be standing right there all around you saying, here you are, I've brought you here, you're at the point of victory, but If you've got hidden sin in your life, you will not be able to move forward. That's just the way it is. It's the same principle in the New Testament when we're reading Galatians 6 that whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. That's just a law, and it takes place. So here they are, and they're in this situation. They're at the driveway. I mean, they're near the front door of the Promised Land. It's like they're ready to pull their SUV right up in the driveway and say, I'm home, I'm in the Promised Land. But they can't quite do it because sin keeps creeping up among the nation. And that's holding them back from the plan of God and the promise of God. And it's so amazing to me. Then they finally get into the land because God is gracious. He takes them in. Who went in first? The priests. The priests go in carrying the ark because they're following God. And he told them to stay how far behind? Yeah, about a half a mile. He said, I want you guys to stay about a half a mile back from the ark. And I want you to watch the ark. And wherever the ark goes, then you follow the direction the ark goes. Because the ark had the very presence of God. And that's always the way direction should be. We don't run out ahead of the Lord. We stay back behind the Lord. We watch the ark. We see the presence of God. That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 means when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding because you don't know where to go or what to do. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him, or more literally, acknowledge His presence. And He will direct the path, your path. So you kind of hang back. You watch where God's presence is going in your life. And wherever God's presence is going, and you recognize His presence in your life, that's the way you go. And so God says, I'll lead you in. And He did. He performed a miracle to get them out of Egypt, and He also performed a miracle to get them in, taking them through the Jordan River as the priests stood there. Now, although the Lord's revealed as captain of the Lord's host, and the symbol now is the sword, the strategy in holy warfare for soldiers of the Lord is to build first, not a fortress, but what did they build first? An altar. A fortress of worship and prayer. The first thing they did when they crossed over and got into the land was to build an altar and begin to worship God. And that's neat. Because there's two things that are really necessary before you engage an enemy. They've crossed the river. They're going to go in and they're going to do spiritual warfare. They've got to drive these inhabitants out. And you might say, well, God, why don't you just go drive them out for us? We're tired. We've been walking for a long ways. We've been carrying everything, and we cross the river, and here we are. We don't feel like fighting. We don't want to deal with, you know, Moabites and Canaanites and Hittites and Philistines and everybody else. We're just like, why don't you just go do it? You said you were going to do it. But God says, no, you're going to have to fight. And to be successful in the fight, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's two qualifications. First, they had to be purified by circumcision. Now, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. They're getting ready to fight like in 2 or 3 days. And he says, get all the men together. All right, guys, we got to circumcise you. I mean, can you imagine? We're getting ready to start the NFL season. Football teams are gearing up. They're getting ready to play maybe for even the Super Bowl. 3 days before the Super Bowl, they call the whole team in and say, all right, guys, we got to circumcise you. They're like, what? How are we going to play the Super Bowl in such a condition? Well, basically the answer is this. You won't be able to unless somehow God supernaturally gives you victory. You can't put a circumcised, freshly circumcised football team out on the field and say, you guys go win the Super Bowl. That's not going to happen. But God likes to do that kind of thing. But what He wants is us to trust Him that He will. But that goes against everything my natural mind says. My natural mind, when I go in to fight the enemy, says, no, you don't do that and then go out and fight. You won't be in any condition to fight. But God says, wait a minute. Holiness and purification is more important than anything else. And if you will trust me in that, I'll fight for you. And so they had to be circumcised, purified that way. Just like in the New Testament, what? We're circumcised in our heart. We have the foreskin of our heart moved away so that we can see the Lord and focus on the Lord and walk with Him and be holy as He is holy. And as He says in 1 Corinthians 5, we've got to take out the leaven, remove the leaven, remove the sin. We can't have any of it in our life because if we have sin in our life, we won't be able to have victory. And we have that ability through the circumcision of Christ, knowing we died with him, that now we can actually put to death the members of our body and walk in victory. And he expects us to do it. Secondly was the Passover, because this was a covenant that they entered into with God, and the victory had to come through, really, Jesus Christ. And so that's going on. So, you know, a strange way to enter the land, but that's God's way to enter the land. And if you're having any problem with entering the land, even today, it's probably because of a lack of purification in terms of the circumcision of your heart, or a lack of relationship through the Passover or through communion, in that every time we remember communion, we judge ourselves and we put our sin away and we stand holy and righteous before God completely. And if we keep entering into the righteousness that's ours in Jesus Christ and the sanctification that's ours in Jesus Christ, we're going to see the life of Jesus Christ and the victory, and God's going to be glorified. So they get into the land. But what do they do when they get into the land? First thing is they divide the land. Joshua says, we're here. We're in it. Well, let's divide it up into East Canaan and West Canaan. And so that's what they did. Half tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, they went to East Canaan. And then the rest of the tribes in Joshua 14 through 21, they went and settled West Canaan. The East Canaan guys were mostly cattle herders and things like that. They had a lot of cattle. They needed a lot of water. They stayed in the areas where they could get grass and water and all that kind of stuff. You know, they had to be there. And then the other tribe said, well, we'll go further in, you know, toward the west. So what God said he would do, he did do. He brought them into the land, and they're there. And Joshua 21 says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now that's amazing to read. Well, if that's the case, then why don't we just close the Bible? I mean, has God had a plan? Well, it sounds like he's saying here he's just about finished his plan. And Joshua and all these guys got rest. The enemies were, you know, what does it mean when it says this? Is God through with his plan? No. And did they possess all the land? No, they didn't. Then why does the Bible say they did? When they didn't. Is the Bible lying? Is the Bible telling something false? No, if you're the problem, the way you read it's the problem. And the way I read it's the problem. He doesn't mean all exclusively, or, you know, you've got to decide, is it all inclusively or all exclusively? When you see the word all, you have to decide what the word all means. And here, it means in general. In other words, in general, they were possessing most of the land, and most of the enemies were destroyed. But we know for a fact that not all the enemies were destroyed, were they? No. And one of the big failures in Joshua's life was what? Perhaps his biggest failure in life was what? As a military commander in general. What city did he not take? He didn't take the Jebusite city, which was, God wanted that as his capital. God wanted that to rule from. He wanted to rule out of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which was the Jebusite city. Joshua never took it. He tried and he just failed. He couldn't do it. So when it says they got in there and had rest and all the land, it doesn't really mean all. It means in general all, but not every point. So sometimes the way we read the Bible can kind of mess us up, and then you'll have some liberal scholar come along and say, okay, yeah, there's a problem in the Bible, and, you know, this didn't happen and that didn't happen, and see, you know, and it has to do with the way we read it. And so they got in, and they mostly had victory, but there were still problems. And they weren't really in possession of the land, in total possession. Though they were there, and they possessed certain parts of the land, and they were all over the land possessing certain parts of the land, they didn't possess all of the land. Okay? So Joshua gives his farewell address, and he says, observe the commandments given by Moses. He takes them back and says, remember what Moses said? We got to do it. Warns them to continue and tells them the results if they don't continue. And he challenges them to serve the Lord. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't know what the rest of you people are going to do, but my house is going to serve God. And I hope that your house will serve God. And he challenges them as they've gotten into the land. Now, Joshua 24 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Serve the Lord. You know, put these gods away. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, "I'm putting away all those gods and I'm serving the Lord." So they're in the land. Now, what happens after they get into the land? They divide it into east and west. How are they doing? Well, we find out they're not doing that well. Joshua told them, "Look, you got to get rid of all the idols and the gods," but they just wouldn't do it. His house served the Lord. Other people served the Lord a little bit. Some served the Lord more than others, but a lot of people didn't serve the Lord at all. And what happens is we have the time of the judges. They have a bunch of tribes all around the land. And the tribes take their inheritance, but in an incomplete way. So they didn't possess all the land. There was a lack of unity in the land. They're not a nation. They're 12 states. But they don't really have a federal union. You know, it's like with the United States, we have a federal union among the states. And we are truly united in that way. So because of this, they're constantly hounded by other nations. Because what happened was they attack your state over here. They come against you. But the people over here, way out with the half tribe of Manasseh, they're like, "Well, that's their problem. We're handling our state over here. You guys are just sorry you'll have to handle whoever's attacking you over there." And so in a sense, it's like when Jesus said, "Don't think on your own things, you know, but think on other people's things." That was their sin. They were in disunity and they weren't in brotherly love because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes and concerned about their own life and about their own battles and about their own victories. And they didn't care about other people across the land that were having problems. Is that true in the church today? In many ways. Well, we're concerned about our little group. Sorry that the other little group's having some battles. You know, and oftentimes we don't run to the aid. And why don't we? Because of the lack of unity. There's no coherence sometimes. There should be because we have it. We're just disobedient to it, which is a worse sin than theirs. They didn't have it. We do have it. We have one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one calling, one Spirit, one goal, one plan. And it's a greater sin today for us not to go to the aid of all that name the name of Christ than it was for these guys to be in the book of Judges and just out in their little areas of the land doing their own thing. But that's what was that was what was happening. So the problem, Moses gave the people three commands when they entered the land in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. He says, when you get there, there's three things you've got to do. First, he says, you've got to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. What did they do? You can read it in Judges. They didn't do it. They said, "Oh, we like you guys. You got some neat things. We could learn something from you." And so they keep certain people. They didn't destroy all the inhabitants of the land. Secondly, he said, you've got to shun the false gods. Well, that didn't happen either. Largely because, you know, they liked a lot of the foreign women. The guys did and said, "Oh, man, she's cute." He said, "Yeah, but she worships Ashtaroth." "Well, I know, but she's still cute." You know, big deal. You know, and so they married women, and the women brought in the false things because the guys were walking in the flesh. That's what they did. And he says, don't intermarry with the pagan neighbors. They did it. So they didn't do the three things that Moses said. You got to do this if you want to have victory. If you want to get into the land and possess the land, you've got to destroy every enemy. You've got to destroy every fleshly sin. You've got to destroy fornication. You've got to destroy uncleanness. You've got to destroy drunkenness. You've got to destroy obsessions. You've got to destroy evil thoughts. You have to destroy everything that comes against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you have to shun every false god, every form of covetousness that might be in your heart. Every desire that's beyond what God has provided you, you have to destroy it. You have to do away with it. And you can't be unequally yoked. He says, and then you can walk in victory. But they didn't do it. Well, so what do they need? They need deliverers in the book of Judges. And these guys are temporary local leaders. God uses a pagan nation to discipline his people. And you kind of go, wow, that's amazing. You mean God lets these pagan, idolatrous sinners whip his own children? God says, yep, I will. God likes to work through natural means. He's supernatural. And he's using these super means through nations in a natural way to discipline his own children because he loves them and cares about them. So judges keep getting appointed and empowered by God. They're just crisis leaders. It's nothing but total crisis management in their life. I know Christians like that. Their whole life is total crisis management. They go along, da-da-da, until there's a crisis. Oh, God, help me, deliver me, God. Oh, God, if you deliver me, I'll do this. You know, and their whole life is just crisis management. They don't have a steady, disciplined walk of obedience following God's plan. So the repeated cycle goes on. They start with sin and Baal worship, things like that. They go into servitude because of it. Then they supplicate and cry out to God and say, be merciful, relieve us, God. And then God brings salvation through a judge. That cycle continued during the time of the judges. It was quite amazing. So, and how long did that time last, the time of the judges? We know slavery lasted 400 years. The time of the judges lasted 330 years. So for 330 years, they just went through this cycle. They'd enter into sin. That would bring them into servitude. They'd finally go, oh, sin's bad, and it hurts. And then they'd cry out and say, God, help me. And then God would deliver them. And then they go right back into it again, over and over, the cycle. And you see some of the judges that were raised up. They're really cool. I kind of like Ehud because he was left-handed. When he went into Eglon's little palace there, and Eglon's sitting up on the cool of his roof and everything. And Ehud strapped a dagger on his right thigh. You know, and he went over and locked the door. He said, I got some secret news to tell you from God, Eglon. And he says, but I need everybody to leave. And Eglon says, yeah, everybody get out of here. And he went over and he locked the door. And he pulls the dagger out with his left hand. He sticks and says, Eglon was a very fat man. And he stuck his hand, the knife, into where the blade went all the way into him. It says, and the fat came around the blade, and you couldn't see the blade. And then it says, but the refuse ran out. So in other words, I mean, so this guy, and then the people outside were going, hey, Eglon, you know, what's going on? And they started saying, well, maybe he's taking a nap. And it says in Judges 3, it says, well, maybe he's relieving himself. You know, so they thought he was up on the roof using the restroom. Or whatever, and then they waited until they got anxious, and finally there's no, you know, answer. So they go get a key, and they open the door, and they go, and the guy's dead. And of course, Ehud, he split during that time, and he's gone. And he's got the army, and he comes back down, and they slay him. They killed like 10,000 of them just in one day. I mean, so, you know, they would match up with these nations that God said, you're not supposed to have anything to do with these guys. And then God would raise up a deliverer, you know, and he would deliver them. And this just happened over and over and over again. Of course, the ladies like Deborah, I'm sure. And, you know, Deborah's the only judge that was both a prophetess and a judge. There was only one other judge that was both a prophet and a judge. And who was that?
Samuel.
So Deborah and Samuel were kind of on the same wavelength there. Who was the prophetess in the New Testament that kind of always think corresponds to Deborah? Anna. Remember? In Luke chapter 2, verse 35, Anna was a prophetess. And so, I mean, God raises up this woman and she encourages Barak. She prophesizes and tells him, the Lord's given you the victory, bud. Get out there and fight. And he wouldn't have done it. I mean, he wouldn't even go out. And he said, you come with me? She said, yeah, I'll come with you. And then she prophesies because the Spirit of God comes on her. And that prophecy encourages him to go out and fight. And during that fight, you know what happens? Sisera starts heading back home, and another woman, Jael, who was the wife of Heber the Kenite, she's out there and she brings him in. He's all tired. He's exhausted from the fight. He lays down. She covers him up. She goes gets a tent peg while he's sleeping, drives it through his temple all the way into the ground. And it says, and he died. Yeah. Imagine that. So, I mean, it's like, look what God was doing. And God would just show up and deliver him through all these natural but supernatural means. And it's quite neat to see this time. Well, you know, I would study Deborah, Gideon, Samson. They're all great. We don't have time to go into them. But each of the judges were tremendous. So what's the need? Well, the book of Judges is characterized by just gross idolatry and gross immorality. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So what's the need? The need's for a king. There has to be some unity brought to this nation. They're in total disunity during the time of the Judges. Do you see it? There are 12 separate states that don't care about anybody else but their own little state. And there's no real unity. Everybody's just out, every man for himself. But God is faithful during this time and keeps raising up deliverers. Why does God do it? Because he can't deny himself. He looks out and he says, this is all I got to work with? You know, somebody probably does that at Bible college here. You know, God's in devotions this morning. He's looking out and goes, this is all the devotion I got? But guess what? He cannot deny himself. And so he will work in spite of what he has to work with. He does that in my life. You know. But what he really wants is somebody that will be a king, somebody that will rule for him. And that will rule in faith and trust him. So you come at the end of the book of Judges to Ruth. And I love this because this Moabite Gentile becomes the grandmother of the king. And, you know, she's just a faithful woman. Now, I like Vance Havner's description of Ruth, the book. He says, Ruth is a lily pad or a lily in the mud pond of Judges. And it's so true. You go through Judges and it's just like this big mud pond. It's just sin and servitude. You know, and failure over and over again. Of course, God's given victory. But all of a sudden, there's this little lily just floating out in the middle of the mud pond. And the lily is Ruth. And it's a beautiful story. Because you know the story. If you've ever seen the shepherd's fields outside of Jerusalem, they're in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. A famine comes on the nation. And you got Naomi and her husband Elimelech. And they got two kids, Mahlon and Chilion. And they decide, well, we can't starve to death, but they're out in the shepherd's fields. And they're looking off, and you can see in the distance the mountains of Moab, because they always have snow on them. And the snow melts, and they have water over in that area, so they're able to grow things. But there in Bethlehem, it's just as dry as it is up in Twin Peaks and Running Springs and all that right now, where the fires are breaking out. And there's no hope for them there. So they said, we got to leave what is called the house of bread, ironically, and head over to Moab. And they do. Well, they get there. Elimelech dies. But then Mahlon takes Orpah to be his wife, and Chilion takes Ruth to be his wife. Then those guys die. And then poor Naomi, she's just left there, and she decides, well, after a few years, things are better back in Bethlehem. I don't have anything here. I'm going to go back to my people. And she returns back to Bethlehem, but she changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness. Because she said, the Lord sent me out full, but I came back empty. But in the process, Ruth is faithful, and she says, I won't leave you. I mean, I won't leave you. I've got to be here with you. Entreat me not to leave you. You know, she says, I want to go with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm staying. I'm hanging. And she did. And so this Gentile girl comes back. But they got to get out into the fields. It's harvest time. And the poor get to glean in the fields. They go out. She starts gleaning in the field. It happens to be the field of Boaz. And Boaz takes a liking to her. Even tells the men, give her a little extra. I think he's impressed. You know, I don't know if it's because of the way she looked, but he tells her later he was impressed with her because of her faithfulness to Naomi. He said, here you're a foreign woman and your heart is so right. You know, he says, you're a great woman. You know, who wouldn't want a woman that has this kind of heart and faithfulness and loyalty? He said, man, that's something that was just beautiful in her. And he noticed it. And so he was blessing her. And Naomi says, stay in that field, you know, because that guy's going to keep blessing us. And sure enough, she finds out Boaz is a kinsman, or literally a goel, which the word goel is like 13 times in the book of Ruth. He's the kinsman redeemer. And he can redeem the land. He can purchase back what they had lost. And so Naomi says, you hang in with him. He says, matter of fact, while he's on the threshing floor, I want you to go down at night, and I want you to uncover his feet, because that's our custom. If you'll go down and, you know, poor guy's trying to sleep, you know, pull the covers off his toes, you know what I mean, and lay down at his feet. She thought, have you ever smelt the feet of a guy working in the in the fields during harvest? Yeah. But she goes down, she uncovers his feet, you know, and with the blanket that was there, and she lays down at his feet. Well, in the middle of the night, he wakes up, you know. Well, I would too if somebody uncovered my feet, probably. So anyway, back to Boaz and his cold feet. So he's startled. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and it's like, what's going on? You know, and she says, well, will you be the kinsman? And he's like, yeah, you know, love to. So he goes to the gate, gets 10 guys at the city gate, and he says, I want to redeem this field for, Naomi. I want to marry Ruth, this Gentile. Take her as my bride. But you're the nearest kinsman, so I've got to have okay from you. And you know the story there in Deuteronomy, where it tells the story that if you have a family, have a brother, he dies, you have a responsibility to raise up seed to the family. I think it's at Deuteronomy 17. And if you won't raise up seed to the family, what's supposed to happen is the person that will raise up seed to the family, he comes, you have to take your sandal off, loose your sandal, give it to him, and he spits in your face. And why does he spit in your face and you have to lose your sandal? And you're known as the guy who loosed his sandal and had his face spit in. Because it was selfishness. That's why. And what God was hitting at in Deuteronomy was, you can't be selfish. It's not just about us four and no more. You've got to be concerned about the rest of the nation. You've got to be concerned about the rest of the tribes. You've got to be concerned about the rest of the states. You can't just live for yourself. And so they had this custom developed for people that were selfish. And they would have to lose. And that's what, you know, Boaz basically said to him, look, you know, you can redeem the thing, but you're not going to get anything from redeeming this field, because it's going to go back to Naomi. And then, like, whoever Ruth connects with, if she marries a guy from here or whatever, either way, it's going to Naomi, but if she marries a guy, it's going to go to him, and it's going to stay in the family. And so this guy's thinking, man, I've already got enough kids to feed. I've got a wife. I've got to work. And he says, I just don't, can't do it. It's just too much of a, you're asking too much. So he says, fine, you spit in my face, I'll loose the sandal. I think by this time they'd quit the spitting in the face, and they just loosed the sandal. But initially in Deuteronomy, you had to spit in her face too, because of selfishness, really. But, you know, here is Boaz. He doesn't care, because he's thinking, I want this Gentile bride. And he takes the Gentile bride. Now, who is Boaz? What's his background? What nation was he from? He was a Canaanite. His mother was Rahab, the harlot. His mama was Rahab. He was a Canaanite. Well, half Canaanite. And who was Ruth? Ruth's a Moabite. And the Canaanites and the Moabites weren't supposed to have anything to do with God's people. But Boaz, the Canaanite, and Ruth, the Moabite, come together, have a baby. His name's Obed. Obed has a baby. His name's Jesse. Jesse has a baby. His name's David, the king. And we see when Samuel anoints him that it's from Jesse the Bethlehemite. You know, the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite from Bethlehem. So they started in Bethlehem. They ended up back in Bethlehem, just like we read in Revelation 5, that he's the root of David. Jesus Christ. He was before David. He's actually David's root. That's why he could call him his son. He says, how can they call him his son? I thought he was his Lord. Is he his Lord or is he his son? How can you be both? And, well, how can you be the root of David when you come after David? Well, unless you're God. And he was the seed of Abraham. Same parable Jesus told in Matthew 13, right? Remember the parable of the treasure that was in the field? And the guy buys the field to get the treasure. And Boaz married the Gentile woman. He bought the field to get the woman that he loved. So what's going on? What's needed at this point? What's happening here? I think that was Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, the custom of removing the sandal. If you want to read that, it's kind of cool. So they're in the land, but do they really possess all the land? No. Joshua didn't take the Jebusite city. God had promised what? In Genesis 17:6, what did God promise Abraham? You remember? He said, from your loins will come forth what? Kings. He said, Abraham, I promise you, you're going to have kids down the generations, and some of them are going to be kings. So is it wrong for God to give a king? No, because God promised kings to Abraham. Okay? So where you see how God's working. God's going, isn't he? It amazes me how God does this. If I was God, I wouldn't have done this. If I was God, I'd have just said, enough of this mess, let's just do it. You know, either let's just save these people or kill these people. I'm tired of messing with these people. But God goes through all this history. That's why I am convinced. And that's why I want you to go through it, because there are people today who say all this stuff is spiritualized and God isn't going to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's a total lie. I believe God is going to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I believe the waters of this, you might say the kingdom of God on this earth will be as the waters cover the sea. He promised it in Numbers and in Habakkuk. God has a goal, God has a plan, and he's going to establish this perfect theocracy on earth. And we're headed there. We'll finish up, actually we're going to finish up the rest and nail down the theocracy this next hour. Father, we thank you for the fact that you're working. We thank you that you work in spite of our unfaithfulness, our unbelief. You work, in fact, when we fail one time and then you think we'd learn it, and we go back and we fail again, and you think we'd learn it, and then we fail again. And it's like you just keep going 70 times 7. And we're amazed at what you did in history, Lord. But aren't you still doing it right now in my life and in the life of everyone here? You began a good work in us. You have a plan, and you'll complete it. And I'm sure of it. And I'm more sure of it the longer I look at your word, the longer I see the real truth and the history of what took place here, Lord. I am so sure that nothing will thwart your purpose. Nothing. And nothing can separate us from the great love that you have for us in Christ. Because I've seen what you've done in the past, and I know that you're going to finish it in the future. And we're part of it right now. We thank you, Lord. Show us more of who we are as we go through, too, and how we could be used by just trusting you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.